Okay, folks, have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're coming to the final climax of our study in the book of Samuel. As you know, that this used to be one long book, huge scroll, and over time it was kind of divided into part A, part B, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, these last four chapters are actually a compendium, or shall we say a unit. It's organized into six segments. And so we're going to look at the final four chapters, beginning with this first opening introduction segment, which is like a bracket. So first 14 verses is what we're going to take a look. 2 Samuel 21, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, "It is for Shaul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Shaul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Yehudah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of Yahweh?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Shaul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from the remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before Yahweh in Gibeah of Shaul, the chosen of Yahweh." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth ben Yehonatan ben Shaul, because of the oath of Yahweh, which was between them, between David and Shaul's son, Yehonatan. So the king took the 2 sons of Itzpah, the daughter of Aiah, Almoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Shaul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Shaul, whom she had born to Adriel ben Barzillai the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before Yahweh, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Ritzpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky, and she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David that Ritzpah bat Aiah, a concubine of Shaul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Shaul and the bones of Yehonatan his son from the men of Yabesh Gilad, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Shaul and Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Shaul and the bones of Jehonatan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Shaul and Jehonatan his son in the country of Binyamin in Telah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this section, these last 4 chapters, is commonly known as the epilogue of the book of Shmuel. But we know better than that, that to be just an add-on, hodgepodge collection of narratives or sayings. This is what many liberals say that this is. That's because of a superficial reading. That would be a big mistake to conclude that. When we take a closer examined look at the 4 chapters of this book, we notice, first of all, they're carefully organized in a chiastic structure. With the first section that we just read, opening bracket, and then if you look at the last narrative that closes the section, a as a closing bracket, surprise, surprise, the first section opening, Saul's sin that needed to be rectified. The last section that closes, David's sin regarding his sinful senses that needed to be rectified. The two national leaders and two sins that had national impact. So I don't think that that's a mistake or that's by coincidence. The penalty for Saul's sins was 3 years of consecutive famine in the land of Israel. And the penalty for David's sin was 3 days of pestilence in the land. The solution to rectify Saul's sin was the slaughter of 7 of his descendants. And the solution to rectify David's sin was the death of 70,000 men from the plague. And you know the number 7 is the number of completion or perfection in the Bible. So clearly, this is not by coincidence. It's carefully crafted and organized by the narrator. So the two regimes, two kings, and their sins have a national impact that opens and closes this section. Does that sound familiar? That's what the book of Shmuel is all about. Who is Shmuel? He's a man appointed by God to lead. Who is he? The mouthpiece of God, a prophet, a servant of Yahweh. And so what is this whole section about? It's about the power and the authority of God's word through his chosen instrument for the administration of his kingdom. That's what the book of Samuel is all about. And the first and the second king, the first one was a sinful, immoral leader. The second was a spiritual, ideal leader. And these two guys are both sinners, and they open up. This opening section we read, it's really about Saul's sin. There's not a single mention of David's sin in this first opening section. In the last section, the whole thing is about David's sin. Not a single mention of Saul's sin. See, right away we see a pattern here, a bracketing effect here. The four other stories that are sandwiched in between these two open and closed parentheses, if you will, they match up too, like bookends, because it's arranged in chiastic format. So there are 6 segments. The first two match up, the second and the fourth match up, and the two ones right in the middle also match up. Perfect match. So if we were to dissect it, it's masterfully arranged in a chiastic format, verses 1 to 14, rectifying the sins of Saul. Rectifying sins of David, chapter 24. The second part is David's heroic men, his soldiers. Chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. And that's how chapter 21 ends. The bookend that matches that is chapter 23, verses 8 to 39. Again, more of David's valiant men, but Giborim come in at that section as well. So why are they listed like this? You'll see that David's reign was predominantly due to his massive military conquest and warfare. And the chief enemy, I mean, David had many enemies surrounding him, but the chief enemy being the Philistines. And so David's success was really, this is not a far-fetched or a stretch, but David's success was really military, and David's military success was really due to his military men, who were loyal and faithful, who fought alongside with him. So obviously, they comprise a significant section of these last concluding sections, because it kind of gives you an idea, a summarization of what David's reign was all about. It started with Saul's sin, which David had to basically receive, and it's no benefit to receive someone else's sin that David had to basically fix. And then the rest of his regime was successful because of faithful, loyal soldiers. And then the two units that sandwich right there in the middle, the meat of this whole section, is really specifically and entirely David's own sayings. Chapter 22, the entire chapter, is a retrospective song of David and his praise of God and God's amazing work on behalf of him and of his people. And then the first section of chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, is David's last and final words. You see right there, they're arranged like that. David's long praise and song, and then David's final words. Both come from David's That's how it's arranged. So these four chapters summarize for the reader the entire narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel as God deals with the immoral leader of the past, the ideal leader in the kingdom of God in the present, and contrary to what the liberal scholars would say, who have a low view of Scripture, that this is an afterthought or mistakenly added and leftover fragments tagged on at the end, that's completely not true at all. The narrator has carefully organized these segments to make a satisfying conclusion of the book. So, having understood the structure, now let's take a look at the first opening movement in this final section of the book of Shmuel. We're not given an exact chronology of when this three consecutive years of famine occurred. In verse 1, it says year after year for 3 years. But we are given a major hint in verse 7. Verse 7 says that the event of sparing Mephibosheth is described in detail in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is prior to David's sin against Bathsheba. So, since there is no personal sin of David mentioned at all, the famine was due to the nature of Saul's sin. This is not about David and his fault. This is about how God, through David, rectified past sins, particularly Saul's bloody murder of the Gibeonites. So the timing here is important. This is before David experienced God's hand of discipline and judgment against his own personal sin. This is the time where David was really climbing up the ladder of success, if you will, by God's blessing. And one of the things that David needed to do was rectify the past sins of the previous regime. David knew that there's something wrong with three consecutive years. You know, having a bad year of famine, you know, and you plant your crops and there's not enough rainfall and you don't reap enough harvest. And so people are kind of tight. Tough economic year. Well, second year comes along, and it's worse. And a third year comes along, it's even worse than that. So the whole land of Palestine is dependent upon adequate rainfall. So David knew there's something wrong with three consecutive years of economic troubles. So there had to be some sort of underlying reasons for that. And of course, David was not an agnostic postmodernist who believed in climate change, and that's the reason why. There's too much human-caused gases going into the ozone layer. That wasn't it. So he knew that there was some supernatural reason for this. He knew that he needed to go before God to seek him out. So David sought the presence of the Lord. David inquired Yahweh, most likely through the priestly intercession. Now what's interesting is, prior to verse 1, if you look at the previous verse, all of a sudden, a completely unnamed man appears there. Irah, the Ya'irite, was also priest to David. And then it says in chapter 21, verse 1, it says that David sought the presence of Yahweh, and the Lord answered him. So what is this cryptic phrase, presence of Yahweh? Right? Most likely, it meant that David approached Yahweh directly, probably at the place of his worship, probably through a sacrifice, probably through the mediation of a priest. And this is our best educated guess that Irah, the Ya'irite, was probably the man whom God used to bring David this answer. That's why we believe that he appears right there. All right, the fact that the Lord answered David's prayer is a testament to his living, loving presence and his merciful provision for the blessing of his people during David's regime. God is merciful. None of the pagan religionists could claim that their God is merciful, and that God is an answering God, that God gives direction, that you can inquire of God, and then God gives you the answer, because the pagans were forever lost in their delusional agnosticism, desperately trying to appease their gods for myriads of things, and taking whatever answers that the religious authorities would give to them. I mean, I'm reminded of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was so shrewd, he knew that if he asked the religious authorities, they would give him any cockamamie answer. How would he know? So he said, you tell me the dream and its interpretation. You know what they said? First, King, tell us the dream, and then we will give you an interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar sharp. He says, aha, I know you, your tricks. If I tell you the dream, you're going to give me any cockamamie answer. I don't know what that would be. So you, if you're really in touch with the divine, then you need to tell me what the dream I had and its answer. If not, kaput, you're dead. Right? It's good German right there, kaput. So Daniel prayed and he received both the dream and its interpretation. See, that's God. God communes with his people. God gives direction and answer. That is a blessing. It is God's merciful act, even during this difficult time. Yahweh said, it is for Shaul and his bloody house. That's the answer. Now, could you have figured that out? 3 years of consecutive bad economic times, and it is because of the sins of the previous administration. Could you have figured that one out? I don't think anybody would have. See, already right there, you see the Lord is directing the course of David and his administration. The Lord is guiding him to do what is right. This passage says quite a bit. God is angry at Saul's sin and all those who supported Saul and his madness. That's why it says, it's bloody house. Beit HaDamim. The house of blood. That means, the word house means that his cabinet comprised of his own family members. That's how monarchies function. So the top seats were all staffed by his own sons or nephews and family members, extended family members. So this is indeed his bloody house, which means that Saul's policy of exterminating the Gibeonites was not stopped or rejected or countered, but they went along with it, and they systematically tried to do this. For what? For nationalistic zeal. That's it. Pure prejudice based on nationalism. That was Saul. That was a very man-centered agenda. When God's word in the Torah clearly stipulate that Israelites have to be kind and judicial toward their Gentile neighbors, welcome them if they worship Yahweh, and live in peace among them, they're guarded by the same standard, almost the same standard of righteousness and justice of Yahweh. And so when Saul flagrantly disregarded that and sinned against these people, God was angry. So mentioning of his bloody house is his entire regime. His entire family was responsible for this mass murder. Saul's nationalistic policy was of prejudice, and he attacked them when they did no harm to him. In other words, he gathered the troops together and went to where the Gibeonites were living in their community and started exterminating them without any warning. So the people who must have survived must have fled. The current situation with a severe famine was due to Saul's covenant violations. Now, we've seen this type of activity before when Saul indiscriminately killed all the priests at Nob because he thought that they sheltered David and sided with him. Based on that evil suspicion, he just had the entire city wiped out, all the priests, minus one, who escaped. So Saul was prone to this violence toward his own people and toward the people of Yahweh. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy. Let's read God's word in the Torah. Deuteronomy 28, verse 23 and 24. This is the curses and the blessings, remember, on Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And here is the curses. The heaven which is over your head, that's Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, shall be bronze. How would you like that? I mean, are you going to get any liquid out of this metal? No. And that's the idea. I am going to withhold rain from you. I'm going to make your economy suffer, is what God's saying, because you have violated my law. You're under a curse. The heaven which is over you, your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. That's a picturesque Hebrew parallelism by saying it is just not going to yield. Verse 24, Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust, from heaven, it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This is a severe curse. And this was one of the reasons why God uprooted his people in history, because of their rebellion and rejection. Twice. I mean, northern kingdom to Assyria, they went into exile, and southern kingdom to Babylon. And then, after AD 70, and then in 133, Bar Kokhba revolt, the Roman government said, enough. And the Caesar prevented Jews from even settling in Palestine. And so there was no mass migration until 1948 after World War II, when Israel became a nation. And then it was a trickle migration. So that's just part of their sad history. And so this is part of the curse. And what happened to the land? It suffered. I mean, we read a lot of the description in 2 Samuel during the reign of David. There's a lush forest that talked about in the Transjordan, in Gilad. You know, the forest of Ephraim? You're not going to find forest of Ephraim there. And so this is the kind of problems that you have, because for a long, long time the land was vacant and it was under a curse. So Saul's sins brought about God's wrath and caused national judgment. But that's not where it ends, because God mercifully grants a solution. And here it is. Verses 2 to 6. It was up to David now to rectify past sins. So verse 1 is God's sentencing, God's sentence. Now verse 2, God's justice. As an ethnic minority group, the remnant of the Amorites were condemned to death. It's one of the seven people groups of Canaan. They live in the country, the hill country. And yet because of their fear of Yahweh's judgments during the time of Joshua, they knew that they were doomed. They decided it's better for us to side with Israel. The Gibeonites had deceived Israel and got them to make an oath to spare them. And when the Israelites found out, they realized that they had given an oath in the name of Yahweh, and they couldn't renege on that. So the Gibeonites had become the labor force. If you will, they were the working class, the lower underclass, blue-collar labor force for Israel. They were doing hard labor for Israel. The Gibeonites chose that rather than to be wiped out, rather than to live the life that they lived, or opposing Israel. They wanted to be part of Israel. They didn't want to leave their land, their ancestral land, or the land of their settlement. They wanted to stay and be part of Israel. They saw that Israel had an awesome God. They saw that these people were special people. They wanted to be part of this program. They didn't want to be separate from it. They were not antagonistic. They were not hostile. They were humble. So they chose this path. They went into a treaty with them, albeit under deception, but God is a God of his word. And even through that, he allowed it. He allowed this foreigner, this Gentile ethnic group, to be within Israel. You see, God's awesome purposes, that God allows Gentiles to be exposed to his people so that they would come to know him. Boy, if that doesn't sound like Gentiles who come under the protection of the Lord's anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what does. Saul's misguided zeal broke that covenant and therefore gave a false testimony to the Gibeonites and to the rest of the surrounding Gentile pagan nations that Yahweh is like any other capricious God. The people of Yahweh, even though they had an awesome, holy law, can just ignore it. It's what everybody else does. You look at all the religionists. It serves a personal, pragmatic function. They don't fear the Lord. They don't obey and submit. They get religion to do what they want the religion to do. Give them some satisfaction, personal comfort, success, health, wealth, prosperity, whatever. It's means to a personal end. That's really a false demonstration of Yahweh. Now you see why Yahweh was angry at Saul for misrepresenting him and brutally mistreating the Gibeonites who were under his covenant protection. And as his viceroy, Saul needed to maintain that covenant faithfulness, and yet he didn't. For his own personal reasons, he decided to wipe out the Gibeonites. He didn't like these foreigners sucking, you know, the resources of his land. He was for his people, the Israel and Judah, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the descendant of Abraham. These foreigners, get rid of them. That was his policy. Well, you see that Yahweh is a merciful and covenant-keeping God. Saul misrepresented him and said that Yahweh is not so. He's not much different than other pagan gods. That discredited Yahweh's reputation. You know, brothers and sisters, when you and I profess to know Jesus Christ, and you behave like a pagan, worldly people do, and you slander people, you destroy people, you go after people, you sue people, and you're just nasty, we give a false representation of who Jesus is. We need to take a look at what God thinks about this. He's bringing 3 years of famine upon a nation because its national leader has brutally disregarded God's covenant, and he has brutally treated the people under God's covenant protection. So next time you're tempted to deal with someone in sexual promiscuity, mistreating someone by slander, cheat someone in your business dealings, and just to get even, sue people, make sure that you look at this passage and think about what God thinks when you misrepresent him. As a Christian, you and I have a solemn responsibility to properly represent Jesus in the world. So verse 3, David calls and says to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement?" Notice David uses a very deep sacrificial language, atonement. That's the kapar verb, that the kippur, the kippur, yom kippur, the day of the atonement. This is the same word here. It says, "What can I do? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" What does atonement mean? It means satisfaction of someone's wrath and anger. It means to cover or appease or placate someone's righteous indignation. He knows that God is angry, because that's the answer. I'm angry. 3 years of national economic difficulty has come upon the land as a curse, and the curse won't be lifted. There's no guarantee that the fourth year will be better, because this has to be rectified. And so God has now graciously and mercifully given the answer. You need to deal righteously with the Gibeonites and get this right. So David uses that very sacrificial term of atonement because mass murder had taken place. God's wrath has been kindled against Israel. So there's no quick and easy solution. You have to really take a look at this passage with a sobering eye, because ours is a generation of quick and easy fixes. You know, instead of truly repenting and restoring, what do we say? I'm sorry. Okay? No hard feelings. I'm sorry. I apologize. But that's supposed to settle everything? Where in the Bible does it say, "I'm sorry, I apologize," is to cover up massive sins? Doesn't work that way. Atonement is a bloody mess, and it's costly. So we need to look at this passage once again and think what God thinks of our sins. I'm not talking about a mishap. I'm not talking about a tiny little thing. I'm talking about massive sins. In this case, now, Saul had brutally murdered people. He's taken life. Now, we don't live in a generation where you can do that. But we live in a generation where people can send one little email, post something on the internet, and slander many people's character, which they have worked years and years to build. And for one false lie, it could bring doubts and questions into other people's minds who really don't know the whole situation. This is a world of massive sin, where people murder, if you will, that's too strong a word, people who attack another's character. And you and I must never participate in that, that kind of treatment of other people. This is what our generation is all about. You know, you sin and just kind of sweep it under the rug, no big deal. You cheat somebody, I'm sorry. You found out, no big deal. Quick and easy fix. That's not the situation here. Verse 4, then Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Shaul or his house. The word, have you noticed, concern is italicized? I don't think that that's the meaning, that's the sense of the Gibeonites. So if, let's read it without that italicized term in the NASB translation. We have none, let's read that. We have none silver or gold with Shaul or his house. Now, what I believe that the Gibeonites are saying is that this is an issue of mass murder. And there's nothing in the Torah that says you make financial remunerations to cover up mass murder. None. As a matter of fact, there's only one way to deal with life. You have to take the life of the person who violently took that life. The problem is, that murderer is dead. That's the problem. Gibeonites respond with humility and biblically correct assumptions, indicating that they're not in a position to demand any financial remunerations, for the Torah never allows payment of money for such sins. Gibeonites also humbly state that they are not in a position to take retribution because they're foreigners. So they have no power. Even if they want to get back at the Saulites, they can't. Nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. In other words, they're basically saying we're helpless. We appeal to you. You're the king. You're the executive. You're the enforcer of the law. We don't have such rights. So which means that they have been wallowing in their sorrow for all these years. Sensing the need for atonement and sensing the Gibeonites' reluctance to demand from the king, David gives them a carte blanche offer, blank check. I will do for you whatever you say. Just, I know. We are so indebted to you. We need to make this right. We've wronged you. See, David is taking ownership for the previous administration. He's the king. He didn't do this. But it doesn't matter. God's wrath is against the entire nation. Why? Saul is not just an individual. He was a national leader. And his entire house was involved. So this was a national policy. Where are the other nations? Did they try to stop Saul? No. They went along with it. They were silent. They were all under guilt. You read the Torah. You read the Old Testament and see if you saw what's going on, you did nothing about it. See if you're innocent. You're not. It's a national problem. And they're under a national judgment. And so David says, whatever I will do, I will do whatever you ask to make it right. Verse 5. So they say to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, they named Saul, the evil intent of mass extermination of Saul, but since he's already dead, what can they do? How about a symbolic gesture of perfect and complete justice against Saul's malice before Yahweh, appealing to God's sovereign justice. Verse 6, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul. Where's Gibeah of Saul? That's Saul's headquarters. That's not the place of his origin, but it was his headquarters. It was a town in Benjamin. Saul's national headquarters was there. And since Saul and his soldiers attack the Gibeonites in their homes brutally, it says, let us, in retributive justice, take these men into their own hometowns, choose a hill in Gibeah, and slaughter them there before Yahweh. Notice their statement, before Yahweh. It's very important, because their motive is not just bloodthirsty vengeance. Their motive is appeal to Yahweh, appeal to Yahweh's justice. See, these foreigners, these Gibeonites, were a lot more sensitive to the Torah, and they were a lot more sensitive spiritually than were many of the Benjamites that we've seen previously. Backstabbing, covenant breaking, David attacking. Remember Shimei and his curses? Antagonistic Israelites. So a symbolic gesture of perfect and complete justice before Yahweh. Seven. Give us seven. And believe me, Saul would have killed many, many, many more than just seven. He wiped out an entire town of priests. He had no problems mass murdering a bunch of foreigners in the land. Now the Gibeonites indicate that they are going to do this before Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul. The final statement about Saul is surprising. The chosen of Yahweh. Notice that's what they say. The chosen of Yahweh. Indicating that Saul was an anointed king whom Yahweh has chosen to lead Israel. And since Saul had flagrantly violated the covenant stipulations, the Gibeonites will enforce the symbolic justice, appealing to Yahweh for his righteous judgment. They know that Saul violated Yahweh's commands. They know this. Nonetheless, Saul was Yahweh's anointed. Therefore, they need to do this right. They need to take it up to the highest authority, Yahweh, and they're going to do it before Yahweh. In other words, they're willing to open up their hearts and saying, we're not going to rejoice in this. We're not going to gloat over this. This is a symbolic gesture of saying, Lord, we acknowledge that by the death of these seven of Saul, that we are at peace, we come under your justice, and we will no longer seek any retribution. This is the way that they have decided to let past be past. It's an amazing disposition for Gentile people. And it's before Yahweh. Small number, seven, symbolic. So it's a righteous call from Gentiles, no less. We've seen God's sentencing, God's sentence, God's justice through David. And thirdly, verse 7. The king's faithfulness, verse 7. While death hovered over seven men in the household of Saul, one particular individual was totally and completely immune and protected because of the covenant of the Lord's anointed king. And it's Mephibosheth. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, Ben Yehonatan, Ben Shaul. See, Saul's mentioned there. He belongs directly to Saul. If anyone should go, why not this guy? Because of the oath of Yahweh, which was between them, between David and Shaul's son, Yehonatan. You know what the author is saying? The author is saying Saul was a covenant breaker, but David is a meticulous covenant keeper. That's what the author is saying. David remembered, and he will not violate. That's the only reason why we are spared the ultimate judgment of God. Because the Lord Jesus will keep his covenant. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Yaakov, are not consumed. God keeps his word. That's why. David is the covenant keeper who upholds God's holy character. We're reminded of Jesus' unfailing faithfulness in safeguarding our souls. Take a look at John 10. John 10, verse 27 and 28. John 10, verse 27 and 28. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, brothers and sisters, you can't read the Bible and come to passages like that and remain Arminian. In my opinion, you just can't. The Lord Jesus says he knows who are his. All that the Father has given, he has lost none. Paul says that God has foreknown us from the foundation of the world. And that Jesus said that he has come to seek and save that which was lost, and the ones who are found in him will never lose their life, but have eternal life. We see that God did not choose everybody, but he chose some. The doctrine of predestination and election and God's sovereignty is not some things that some followers of John Calvin made up. It has always been a doctrine that gave the elect of God, those who are carefully chosen, those who are just so blessed and so wonderfully touched by the sovereign Lord. You feel just like Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel 9. Who am I, dead dog, that you would show me such kindness? You know, it's an amazing grace that you and I have received. In this picture of justice of God, we see the faithfulness of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, he is faithful. And that's why the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance, is a wonderful correlation to the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord's faithful to his word, therefore the saints will persevere. Who are they who persevere? They're the ones who are chosen. Who are the ones who are chosen? They're the ones who persevere. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you and I can have rested assurance as we continue to cling to the Lord, and that no temptation seizes us except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will also provide us a way that we can stand up under it, that no difficulty in life cannot be overcome by those who are in the hands of the Lord. So it gives us confidence and joy in the midst of life's difficulties because we have been saved by the one who's truly faithful. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord's faithfulness. So he'll give us that strength that we don't have. He will do it for his glory so we can trust in him no matter what. We've seen God's sentence, God's justice, God's faithfulness, and then verses 8 and 9, national penance. National penance. Verse 8. So here are the seven. Two came from Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who happened to be a concubine to Saul. And then five came from Saul's daughter, Merab. Right. Barzillai here is not the same Barzillai that we just studied. That Barzillai is a Gileadite. This guy is a Mechlotite. You would not think a funny-sounding name like this would be so common. There's two Barzillais, but it is. David chose two men from Saul's concubine, five men from Saul's daughter, Merab, number seven. Then, verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before Yahweh. Hang, why? Because that's a sign of a curse. He didn't give them a proper burial, right? So that they're a curse, because they were part of a cursed family who perpetrated mass bloodshed against the Gibeonites. So that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. The Gibeonites slew the men, hung them before the Lord, symbolic of their cursed death. And now we come to a theological problem, a difficulty, right? Doesn't the Torah stipulate in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. But this is it's not an individual criminal case. It's a national. And there's nothing in this passage that says that these seven men were innocent. Remember, it's the bloody house of Saul that went along with it. Sometimes, when we stand up against evil, we may need to stand up by paying it with our lives. That's what conviction ultimately drives us to, right? We pay the cost of that conviction. Nobody in the house of Saul ever paid anything because they didn't stand up against an evil monster like Saul. And it was not an individual criminal case that Deuteronomy 24:16 points to. You don't punish the the Son for the sins of the Father in a personal criminal case. It's a national issue here. Gibeonites were covenant people under the protection of Yahweh, and the national covenant before Yahweh was broken by Saul and his family. The narrator makes a careful note of the timing of their death, for it was in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. 3 consecutive years of drought meant that no rain during this critical period was expected. But the former rains do come. It's expected to come, but they haven't come for 3 consecutive years. This phrase also sets up a remarkable act of love and vigilance of a woman, a mother, who is highlighted in the next verse. Surprisingly, Merab is nowhere to be found, but the concubine of Saul, Rizpah, she's there, vigilant. We've seen God's sentence, God's justice, God's faithfulness through David, and national penance, and fifthly, verse 10, a woman's vigilance. 5 of the sons belong to Merab, but it's Saul's concubine who demonstrates the depth of vigilance and maternal love. Now, Rizpah was helpless. She couldn't rescue her sons, obviously, because this was a national execution. But she did all she could to ensure that the dead bodies of her sons would receive an honorable burial. The only way to ascertain that is to preserve the bodies from being eaten by birds or wild animals. And if you just leave the bodies exposed, it's going to rot, it's going to decay, and it's going to be eaten. So she had to be there 24/7, shoo the birds away, maybe have some sticks ready if the wild animals will come to fight. And this is what she had to do. For how long? It says, from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. That's how long. In other words, she's probably determined to die there, along with them. And these bodies were not buried, because the killing was an atoning killing, a retribution against Saul's mass murders. So there's no way that the Gibeonites or anybody else is going to give them an honorable burial. Because it's not this normal death, it's an accursed death. Rizpah's vigilance is moving and highly commended by the narrator, because verse 11 picks it up. We've seen God's sentence, his justice, his faithfulness, the national penance, the woman's vigilance, and finally, sixthly, the king's benevolence. The king's benevolence. Rizpah's heroic act of love and vigilance moved Dawid to action. It was told to Dawid, and notice it says, then Dawid went and took. He took action. And it indicates he took personal action. He personally became involved and ensured that the bodies of his former enemy was honored. And in so doing, David acted in benevolence and kindness that was just not expected by Rizpah or anyone else for that matter. David just had a way of doing things in a surprising way that just beyond expectation. The bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Yavesh Gilad, who had stolen them. Now, the narrator goes back to past history and gives us a historical review. From the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. So these men from Yavesh Gilad, the Transjordanians, went all the way over there, Bethshan, all the way up north. And those of you who've been on the trip to Israel, we've been up there at Bethshan. Way up there in the north. And they brought the body back. They took risks. If they were caught by the Philistines, they would have been put to death. So that whole history lesson of their bold and daring act to honor the dead is reviewed, and it's contrasted and compared to David's actions. They brought their body back, and they buried them under the tamarisk tree in their homeland of Yavesh Gilad. Notice what verse 13 says. He brought up the bones of Shaul and the bones of Yehonatan, his son, from there. That means that he had the bodies, the remaining probably in a coffin sarcophagus, probably mummified in a way, in a sarcophagus, much more like the how the Egyptians embalmed and buried their dead. So he had the bodies exhumed, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. He had those bodies exhumed and brought, and then he had the remnants of the bodies of those who had been hanged, who was laid exposed, gathered together, probably now prepared for a family burial. And this is what David did. He brought them over to the hometown of Tselah in the tribal allotment of Binyamin, where Tselah, that's the hometown, where Kish, Saul's dad's grave, is there. And then verse 14, they buried the bones of Shaul and Yehonatan, his son, in the country of Binyamin and Tselah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. David took the initiative. He was moved by Ritzpah's vigilance, her dedication and love. He was moved by that. And he says, I got to make this right. And it prompted him to honor his former enemy, honor his friend, and even give those people who were dead, the bodies, a proper burial. An amazing act of bringing these hurt parties together. As a result of this meticulous act of kindness, God relented from the curse that was upon the land of Israel. It says, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. David, through Ira, the Yairite, the priest, probably went and prayed, offered sacrifices and prayed together and said, Lord, now we've done what was right. We did the best we could. Now, Lord, relent. God was moved by prayer for the land. David was moved. God was moved. God heard the weeping of the Gibeonite children whose parents were butchered by Saul's soldiers. That's why he was angry. That's why he judged Israel. God judged the nation for turning a blind eye and not doing anything about this national sin. But God mercifully answered David's prayer and gave him wisdom to handle this very difficult situation. The Gibeonites humbly requested that a symbolic justice would be practiced before Yahweh so that the past sins would be dealt with. David did the tough thing by dealing with this national sin according to the request of the Gibeonites. And in the midst of all that tragedy, we see a loving mother and her dedication to honor her dead children and their memories. David is not only moved by her actions, sympathizes with Ritzpah, but makes the whole thing right by going the extra mile to show kindness for the family of his former enemy. This is what the Torah says in Numbers 35, verse 33. Numbers 35, 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That's the law of God. In the day that you disobey me, God said, you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And by Christ's substitutionary atoning death, we live. We often find ourselves looking for a quick fix, an easy solution, a patch-up job to a massively sinful and complicated situation. Please don't add your 2 cents into that mix and say, well, I know what we should do. No, you don't. None of us do. Because there's only one solution, that's atonement. It's not a clean solution. It's not a quick solution. And it ain't your solution, nor mine. It's a messy business. It's a bloody mess. And take a look at the cross and say, any of us will come to that resolution? The section of Scripture is truly sad and gruesome. You know, I don't know how many of you read this passage and started evoking all kinds of moral questions in your heart. How could God allow this? How could David do this? What did these people do? You know, what can you do about the past? Et cetera, ad nauseum. But the Bible tells us the sad and gruesome reality that sin, massive sin, causes complicated situation that is only resolved by bloody mess. God's solution and the final result is grace. We see that only Yahweh's anointed king can bring grace in a horrible situation. David got entangled into a situation that he was not personally responsible for. But as the Lord's anointed, the leader of Israel, he was an instrumental solution. That God allowed King David to bring solution to this otherwise impassable situation, a national curse. Those young children growing up as adults, grieving over the fact that they are foreigners, forever in the shadow of the Israelites, being treated as second citizens, and weeping for their parents, mom and dad, who have been butchered by this monster, Saul. He's gone, but his family's thriving. And what does God do? God hears their cries. He calls David for justice, and he gets the nation's attention through the famine. Now, if you weren't spiritual, if you weren't biblical, I'm sure you could wreak havoc into this passage and say, oh, David had an agenda. He needed an excuse. He needed to get rid of these competitors in Saul's family so he could kind of neutralize them so he can keep climbing up. Really? Yeah, that's what unbelievers and liberals would say. But as Bible-believing Christians, really? That's the kind of person that you see David? What about Mephibosheth? Oh, he's a cripple. He's no threat to the throne. Oh, really? Is that why? What about Shimei? He let him live. Oh, he had to. You see, once you begin to put on the lens of skepticism and unbelief, you'll see the whole situation as massively corrupt. This is the way that they view Jesus. It's exactly how unbelievers, unregenerate, hostile mind, look at the work of Jesus Christ. And it's to their condemnation they will never, ever meet the Messiah or have his blood applied to them. They will never be atoned, and they will perish in their sins because they reject the only one who could take away their sins. Only Christ, the Lord's anointed king, can bring grace of God into this horrible situation marred by human sin and all the tragedy that it brings. Only he can solve our greatest problem. And so I end with this. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the hilasmos, the hilasterion. That's the Greek term that is a translation for Kippur, atonement for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did what we could not do. As sinful as we were, there is no way that we can get rid of our own sin problem and all the consequences of our own sin. And yet, through your Son, you not only finished the work of sin, you removed sin, and you will never bring it up. And we thank you for that. That Christ is not only our great sin bearer, but he satisfied your wrath against sin. That he does even more through his resurrection, that he clothes every one of us who come to him by faith, and he clothes us with the righteousness. He does far more than just bring absolute justice and retribution. He brings us grace and blessing and inheritance with him. So we thank you for the greater David, and we worship him. We follow him. We come under his grace. So we thank you that you do not give us justice, for we know that we will perish if you did. But you give us grace, undeserved gift for your Son. For we worship you and thank you. In all the ugliness and sorrow and the curse of sin, we thank you that you are anointed king is the final solution for all of the world's problems, of all your people. So we rejoice and we thank you. Thank you for Christ, who is the answer to all of our problems and needs. It's in his name we pray. Amen.